afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, in which hour we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we talk about here. You can call if you're not a Christian and have questions about Christianity in general, or even objections to Christianity or the Bible. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things. In fact, I sometimes think about setting aside an entire day per week, one program per week, asking only non-Christians to call in. And the only reason I haven't done that is because I invite them to every day, and we don't get that many calls of that sort. And I'm afraid that if I set one whole program aside for it, it might be a slow hour. But I do want to encourage anyone who is not a Christian to feel free to call, as well as Christians. And if there's something about Christianity or the Bible that you really dislike or that prevents you from being a Christian, I'd like to know what that might be. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call to be on the program today is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk, first of all, today to Lonnie from Viejo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question. I'm a partial preterist like you, but I don't understand Revelations 20, verses 1 to 3.
Okay. Well, Revelation 20, I take in an amillennial way, and that's not particularly a preterist or a futurist way. It's when we talk about preterism or futurism with reference to the book of Revelation, we're usually thinking in terms of chapters 4 through 19. Because that's where many people feel there is a description of a future tribulation period, and other people feel there's a description of the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So there's where the controversy often is in verses 4 through 19. Now, some preterists carry the controversy into chapter 20, but I don't. That is, there are preterists who give some kind of a preterist interpretation of Revelation 20, but I don't particularly find it that reasonable. I have been an amillennialist for many years now, though I used to be a dispensationalist, and my amillennialism came from considering these very verses when I actually never had heard of amillennialism or met anyone who held it or read anything about it. But as I read about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, I remember the first thing that came to my mind was, well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that he had bound Satan, and that was here in his first coming. He said he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house. And I remember thinking at the time, well, if Jesus had bound Satan when he was here, and he's going to bind him again when he comes back, and that's how I was at that time interpreting chapter 20 because I was premillennial, I thought, well, okay, so Jesus bound Satan at his first coming, and now he's going to bind him again at his second coming. How did Satan get loose in between? You know, I couldn't find any scripture that indicated that between the first and second coming, though Satan was bound at Christ's first coming, that he had somehow become loosed from that situation and would have to be bound again when Jesus came back. And it made me wonder, maybe I'm bringing some assumptions to Revelation 20 that aren't really there, namely that Revelation 20 is talking about the second coming. What if it's talking about the first coming? What if the binding of Satan that John speaks about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, is the same binding of Satan that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 12 when he said he had bound the strong man? And I remembered that there were other verses similar in other places. One of them is in Colossians 2, where it says that Jesus had disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly and triumphed over them in it, that is, in the cross, or some manuscripts say in himself. It's fine either way. The point is that when Jesus died, when he came and did what he did, he actually triumphed over the powers of darkness, triumphed over them and disarmed them. in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ through death, through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Now, through death, Jesus destroyed Satan. But what does it mean, destroyed? The Greek word that Paul uses, katergeo, means to reduce to inactivity, which sounds a little bit like binding or putting out of commission, reducing him to inactivity. And all these things are said to have happened because Jesus came the first time. Now, it occurred to me, because I was beginning at that time to see that Revelation is written in symbolic visions, I began to wonder, could it be that Revelation 20, which talks about the dragon and a chain and a pit and a lid and the binding and all that stuff, that this was simply a graphic symbolic portrayal of what Christ actually accomplished at his first coming? And then what? Well, the rest of Revelation 20 talks about there being 1,000 years during this time of binding. And then at the end of that time, there's a loosing of Satan for a little while. And then when Satan has been loosed, he causes more trouble. But finally, in verse 9, it says fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan and his minions. So I remembered that in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it said that when Jesus comes back, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. So Jesus' second coming is described by Paul as coming in flaming fire. And that's what we find in Revelation 20, verse 9. Fire from heaven comes down and consumes the wicked. We also know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul said that the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's appearing, will be consumed, which sounds like a similar imagery. So it made me think, okay, maybe the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years is what Jesus did at his first coming. And the fire from heaven that comes down after that time, after the 1,000 years has run its course, is the second coming. That would mean that the 1,000 years would be symbolic for the period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, I didn't realize that there was a whole system that believed that way called amillennialism. In fact, I didn't realize that that's what the whole church believed for 1,500 years. I was not well schooled in church history in those days, or the history of doctrines. Those who had taught me apparently weren't very interested in my knowing that. But I thought I was onto something really weird. I thought, well, how could the whole age between the first and second coming of Christ be depicted as 1,000 years, when in fact it's been twice that long? But again, I began to think about cross-references there, and I realized that Peter had said in 2 Peter 3 that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And he was alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4, which said, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, where obviously 1,000 years simply just means a long time. It's just shorthand for a large number of years. And I already was very familiar with verses like that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or that he keeps covenant for 1,000 generations, or that a day in his presence is better than 1,000 anywhere else, and so forth. In other words, I was very familiar with the fact that the Bible often used the number 1,000 just as a shorthand way of saying a really, really huge number. And it's not a statistical number, not even an approximate number. It's just a symbolic number that just means a lot. So I thought, well, maybe the 1,000 years spoken of between the first and second coming of Christ is really the church age, and it might be many thousands of years for all that, but that the binding of Satan took place, as Jesus said it did, at his first coming, as Paul seemed to say that it did, and that the fire from heaven at the end, which is followed by the resurrection, if you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, what happens after the fire from heaven comes down are the things that Jesus said are going to happen when he comes back. There's a resurrection, there's the judgment, and those are the very things that the rest of Scripture says are going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So here's what I came to, and then, of course, I was much comforted some years later when I learned that this was not my own private heresy, that this is what the whole church taught for most of its history. It had just been obscured by my teachers who were teaching a much more modern view called dispensationalism. But what I came to is this, that I had been taught that when Jesus comes back the second time, then Revelation 20 is going to begin. You're going to see Satan bound for 1,000 years. There's this very indecisive accomplishment of Jesus' second coming, because Satan isn't permanently destroyed. He's only temporarily bound, and then God and his people are threatened again later on when he comes out and brings the nations like a multitude around the beloved city. And it looks like even with Jesus supposedly on earth at that time, and the church in their glorified bodies, since they would have been raised and glorified at his second coming 1,000 years earlier. Here we got an immortal bunch of people, including Jesus, and they're surrounded by the devil and threatened by the nations of the earth. It didn't, you know, this is what I'd always been taught. And then this fire from heaven that comes down to them was just considered to be some impersonal fire, perhaps like what Elijah called down on his enemies. And then you've got, you know, the rest. But I began to realize that if I was going to let the rest of the scriptures speak about all these same points, they placed, the rest of scripture always places the binding of Satan at the first coming of Christ, never at the second. And places the resurrection and the judgment and the fire from heaven at the second coming of Christ. So it convinced me, and I was privately convinced for a while. I thought I wouldn't tell anyone because it seemed so heretical at the time, until I found out it was mainstream orthodoxy. Then I came out of the closet on this. But this was back in the 70s, in the late 1970s. I came to this reasoning, and that's called the amillennial view of that chapter. Now, there are, of course, you may be familiar with what the futurists say, the premillennialists. They say that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium after Jesus comes back, because they take Revelation 20 to begin at the second coming of Christ instead of at the first. And, of course, there's always the question, well, how can we say that Satan has been bound at this present time when he's so active? Yeah. Well, I guess if we're going to ask that question, we need to ask the same question of Jesus when he said he had bound the strong man. Perhaps people could have reasonably said, Jesus, if you have bound the strong man, then why is he so active at this present time? Why are there still so many demon-possessed people? Why is Judas Iscariot going to be filled with the devil and betray you? Why, you know, why is there going to be a time when you speak of this as being the hour of the power of darkness, when in fact you have bound the strong man? In other words, they could claim that he hadn't bound the strong man, judging from the evidence of Satan's activity, but it's quite clear that whatever Jesus meant when he said he had bound the strong man, did not mean that the strong man was not active in it in any way. It means that there's, in some sense, he has bound him. And it seems, in the sense that he meant it, that because Jesus said you can't go into a strong man's house and spoil his house, like Jesus was doing by casting demons out of people, he says you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man, pointing out that since he was, in fact, spoiling the strong man's house, he had bound him. Well, that's just it. He had bound him in one respect, but it's a figure of speech. If we're thinking of Satan being literally bound with a chain or in a pit somewhere, we're taking the symbols much too literally. The impression that Revelation 20 is giving, I think, is simply that as Satan was able to govern the whole world without challenge before Jesus came, because the whole world lay in the lap of the wicked one, Jesus came to bind him in that activity. It says in Revelation 23, that Satan was bound that he might not deceive the nations anymore. This doesn't mean that he doesn't deceive anybody. It means that the nations, as a class, in contrast with Israel, would no longer be under Satan's total deception and blindness like they had been. For thousands of years, only Israel had light from God, and the nations had been in darkness, in the lap of the wicked one. That was changing. And it did change when Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you." In other words, Satan no longer could keep the nations as his unchallenged hegemony. He was not going to be ruling them like before. He couldn't stop the gospel, just like a strong man bound can't stop somebody from plundering his house. So Satan bound in Revelation 20 cannot stop the truth of Christ from penetrating the nations, which Satan had formerly had a monopoly on. And I think that's what it means when he's bound, that he couldn't deceive the nations anymore. Of course, he can deceive individuals, but as whole blocks of ethnic groups, he couldn't deceive them all anymore just because they were Gentiles, because the Gentiles were now receiving the light from Christ too. So this is how I've understood it. There's obviously a lot of people who'd be very unpersuaded by what I've just shared. And of course, I haven't shared everything, but that's the short course on how I understand Revelation 20.
Oh, I understand that first part of him being bound and stuff, but what does it look like when he's loosed? Where are we and the nations then? What is that when he's loosed for a while? What does that?
Well, we know where we are. We're in the beloved city because the church is the beloved city.
We're in heaven.
No. When Satan is loose, no, he could not surround us as Satan and his armies do. When they surround the beloved city in verses 7 and 8, Satan and his minions surround the beloved city, which is the church. Satan couldn't do that if we were in heaven. No, we're on earth. It's like there's a season, a little while, it's called, at the end of the present age, when Satan is given freedom again to deceive the nations. I mean, think of how things are going right now, for example. I don't know if Satan has been loosed or not, but certainly there's been a tremendous turning, whereas at one time, and for many centuries, Christianity has been on the offensive, going forth into all the nations, and is still doing so. But in many of the lands where it once did, Christianity is now on the defensive. And it may well be that when Satan is really loose, that we see this as a global situation, that Christianity is on the defensive, almost driven underground by persecution. But the enemy does not prevail, because fire from heaven, Christ comes down and saves the church. So that's what I understand it to mean.
Okay, that makes some sense then. I had no idea before. Okay.
Oh, well, all right.
Thank you.
Okay, and that's not particularly a preterist view. That is that's amillennial view. There are preterists who are postmillennial, and some things might be described a little differently about Revelation 20 by them. It's, again, preterism largely is related to the interpretation of chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation. And when you get to chapter 20, the divisions are not between preterism and futurism so much as they are between millennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism. So preterism isn't necessarily an approach to the whole book of Revelation, necessarily, any more than it's an approach to the whole Bible. Preterism simply means that you look at a given prophecy and say, I believe that was fulfilled in the past. And, of course, all Christians say that about many prophecies. That's why all Christians really are partial preterists, like I am, except I take a somewhat larger part of the prophecies and apply them to the past than some others do. They would call me a preterist, but everyone's a partial preterist. Everyone believes on a case-by-case basis that they can see a past fulfillment of certain prophecies, if nothing else, in the birth and life and death of Jesus. That fulfilled prophecy. So all Christians take a past fulfillment of some of those verses and are therefore preterist in their approach as opposed to futurists. You see, Jews who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah and they don't believe those prophecies are fulfilled, they would be futurists about those prophecies. When you look at any given prophecy and say that was fulfilled in the past, you're speaking as a preterist about that prophecy. If you say about the same prophecy, that's going to be fulfilled in the future, you're speaking as a futurist. And everybody's a partial preterist and a partial futurist, okay? Because some of the prophecies we see are fulfilled in the past, and some will be in the future. Now, the same is true of Revelation. You don't have to assume that if a person is a partial preterist, that they have to take everything in the book of Revelation as fulfilled in the past. It just means that they, on whatever basis they judge such matters, they judge that certain prophecies in Revelation, maybe most of them, have been fulfilled in the past. And that would be what would make them in the class of partial preterist. But you wouldn't have to suggest that, you know, all of Revelation was fulfilled in the past. There are people who do. There are people who are full preterists. They believe every prophecy in the Bible has a past fulfillment. But I don't believe that that's a very responsible way to take prophecy case by case. All right, let's talk to Romika from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Craig.
Hello.
Hi, I just had one question, and then I'll just hang up for the answer.
Okay.
Okay, so my question is, what is the church, the General Assembly Church?
What is it?
Yes.
Okay, so in other words, the church that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, or 22 and 23, where it talks about the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, that's what you're referring to?
I never read it in the Bible. It's just that I know people that are members of the General Assembly Church, and I've heard that it's a cult. So I've tried to look it up online, but I didn't find any information on it, so I didn't know if you knew or not.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. I have heard of groups that call themselves the General Assembly Church, and they are taking the name from Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks of the whole church as the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. And so some groups have taken that name. Now, it may well be there is one group that's, you know, I'm sure there probably is. I mean, there's so many different denominations and different groups with different names. I'd be amazed if there weren't one or more groups that had taken that particular name from Scripture and named their group by it. But if there's a particular sect or cult that goes by that name, I just have to plead ignorance. I am not familiar with them. I would not at all doubt that there could be. Oh, okay, I take that back. I've just been reminded that there is somebody that we know who has attended a church that I believe has that same name. I'd forgotten that was the name of their group. Now, is it a cult? You know, I have no personal acquaintance with it. I'm very slow to call something a cult if we're going to use the word in a way that condemns them. Although I don't mind using the word cult if we're simply talking about a group that has cult-like dynamics. And what that would mean is that, you know, that would be a group that follows the authority of some one teacher or some group of teachers. People are not allowed to think outside the box that is defined by those teachers. And no one else except their church is considered to be real Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses would be a good example of that kind of a group. I would call that cult-like. I mean, that's cultic. And let me just say that there are many churches of many denominations that are cult-like in that respect. But I'm cautious about using the word cult since it's not a biblical word and not everyone would use it the same way. And in many cases, if you say someone's a cult, people take that to mean you don't think they're really saved. I believe there's lots of groups of Christians that organize themselves in more or less desirable or undesirable ways, some more cult-like in their organization than others, but where they might really be some true Christians in them. So I'm not going to say anything like that. All I can say is that these friends of mine who do attend a church, which I'm pretty sure has that name or a name like that, I think they would say it's kind of cult-like in some ways, although they also believe it's Christian. So that's the most I can say. I don't know the specific beliefs of the group. I don't know that they deny any of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith or anything like that. My main concern about cultism is not even so much how much they agree with my doctrines on anything or disagree with them, as the sociological dynamics of having a group of people who feel they have to march lockstep with a particular religious leader. And like I said, Jehovah's Witnesses are definitely a group like that. Mormons are a group like that. They have to follow Joseph Smith as prophet, or else they're going to have to define themselves as something other than Latter-day Saints. And a lot of ordinary churches in normal denominations have leaders that require that of their people. I've known of some Baptist churches and certainly some Pentecostal churches. And I'm sure there are many non-denominational churches where the leaders are just the kind of people that intimidate others and require people to not think for themselves and to just obey and submit and toe the line. This is not true of the whole denomination of Baptists or Pentecostals, but there would be individual congregations that are dominated by carnal leaders who expect people to kind of replace Jesus in their lives with that person. I would call that cult-like. I would call that a cult. But I don't know if the particular group you're talking about fits that description, I'm afraid. I have heard some things that make me think that some aspects of my definition of a cult could apply, but I certainly want to be extremely slow to make that judgment of a group that I don't have any personal contact with. So I can't say. You might want to look it up online and see what they believe and what they do. I'm sure you'd probably, with almost any group, find positive and negative assessments of them online. Probably people who broke off from the group who don't like it and will tell you what they didn't like about it. That's one thing possibly positive about the internet is you can do a lot of research pro and con about a group of people if you want to. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Also, we have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Dennis, thanks for calling us. I know you called the other day and weren't able to get on, so I'm glad you got on today.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, a prayer labyrinth. Can you comment on that?
Comment on what?
Prayer a labyrinth.
Prayer labyrinth? Oh, I can't comment much on that because I've only heard vague things about it. I've heard enough to think it's not something I would pursue, okay? Whenever people are suggesting new forms of prayer, whether it's a prayer labyrinth or drawing a circle contemplative prayer, things like that, I think, well, how many fads do you need in prayer? Why can't you just pray like Jesus said? Jesus made it seem like prayer was really not really that mystical or strange. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's pretty simple, and it's pretty non-mystical. It's more like a conversation between a child and his father, which is exactly what Jesus represented prayer as being. Now, when people want to make prayer more mystical, they want to bring in circle drawing or labyrinths or copying the prayer of a guy named Jabez or whatever you want to do to teach people new fads. And these are, frankly, just new fads in prayer. I think, were we really that good at the old way of doing it? I haven't really seen most Christians as doing very well with the old form of prayer that Jesus taught. I think we ought to probably, instead of getting distracted by strange techniques and strange additions to what the Bible says about prayer, we might find out whether we could become better at praying the way Jesus did and that he taught us to. Because you know what? The world's in a lot of trouble, and there's not very much other than good, effective praying on the part of Christians. A few other things, like their witness. But praying is one of the main things that's necessary to turn things around. And when Christians are being distracted from the way Jesus taught us to pray, to put their faith in something other than Jesus, which is what you're going to do. If someone says, well, you pray this labyrinth, you do this circle thing, what are they doing? They're telling you, put your faith in this technique. If your prayers aren't getting the results you want without this circle or without the labyrinth or without the prayer of Jabez or without this contemplative thing, if your prayers aren't getting what you want, try this, which means, instead of trusting God, like Jesus said, why don't you trust this technique or that technique or this new thing? I don't think prayer gets better the less you trust God. I think prayer gets better the more you trust God. And the more you trust something else other than God in your prayers, I think the weaker your prayers really are. Now, there may be some kind of results you'll get, but to suggest that they're from God would be hard to discern, since the results you're getting are from a technique that God did not recommend. And in some cases, resembles very closely techniques of the occult in some of the faddish prayer recommendations. A lot of times they have a lot more in common with the occult than they have to do with anything the Bible teaches on prayer. So my recommendation, knowing very little, and only having read a little bit about this matter, the labyrinth thing, I would just say, why? Why do that? When you don't have to, why not just have a relationship with God instead of with a technique?
Well, yeah, exactly. I mean, I was shocked. We had a week of consecration last week at our church, and that was one of the rooms, one of the things. Another room had a tray of birdseed in it, and you were supposed to confess your sin in this birdseed and then obscure it. It was kind of like an ancient etch-a-sketch. You know, and then another one had bags of M&Ms, different colors. Each color represented a particular area of prayer that you should use. You know, just a method.
Think how much more powerful Jesus' ministry would have been if he'd had M&Ms.
Yeah, it's easy to make fun of it. I think it's probably a legitimate attempt by the pastor who initiated this to get people closer to God, not go off. But I know this prayer labyrinth, as I looked it up, was 3,500 years old and is mostly used today by the New Age and the emergent church and and very, very liberal denominations, and because I'd seen it some.
Well, you know what? I'll tell you something, Dennis. I think prayer, faddish prayer techniques flourish among people who don't have a very good relationship with God and are desperately seeking something besides God to put them more in touch with him, something besides Jesus. And I mean, why else would you do it? I mean, if you've got instructions from Jesus about how to pray, and he's your Lord, and you believe him, and you've got a relationship with God like the one he's describing, why wouldn't you just do it the Christians who've got that kind of relationship with God have always done, and just obey Jesus in that? Now, if you want to include a lot of New Agey stuff, it's obvious that you trust in some other spiritual dimension or discipline or ritual more than in God. Now, I mean, I realize there's a lot of people in there in the church who don't trust God and don't have a relationship with God, but they advertise it abundantly when they say, you know, we're not really getting through to God in the normal way children get through to their father, so we're going to try all these gimmicks. You know, I think I'll talk to God through a Ouija board, you know. Yeah, what if my kids try to talk to me through a Ouija board? Why can't they just talk to me? You know, it's I'm not saying that, you know, these groups are using Ouija boards. I'm just saying, why do you need to go to occult techniques when you've really got Jesus? And I think the answer is you don't. And if you're going to those occult techniques, it's a good advertisement that you don't have Jesus. Or if you do, you don't know that you do. You don't know that he's enough. That'd be my response to it. Not being expert on this particular technique. I don't need to be expert on techniques. All I know is that techniques that add to Jesus and add to his teachings, especially about something as important as prayer, might be a very intelligent way for the devil to distract us from those things that really make prayer powerful, which Jesus revealed, and to lead us off into demonic stuff.
That's my concern. Well, thanks for your time and your input.
Okay, Dennis. Hey, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I'm wondering about this passage in the Old Testament about the giants. The sons of God came down and had sex with the daughters, and then giants were created.
Well, that's how the story is paraphrased by many preachers today. But that's not actually what that's not really what the text of the scripture actually says. For example, it doesn't say the sons of God came down as if they were up somewhere and had to come down. It just says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon. Now, if we add the idea that they came down, then we're suggesting that they were up somewhere. And this would agree with one of the theories, but not all the theories about this passage. Some people believe that the passage is equating the angels with sons of God, and therefore the sons of God that are spoken of here are angels, and that would suggest that they, you know, that they came down, because angels are up there and they'd have to come down here. But here's how the passage reads. Notice if you don't assume that the sons of God are angels, and there's no reason to assume that they are. I mean, there's some arguments for it, but there's equal arguments for other theories. Let me just read these verses and see how much of the scenario you just described, which you've heard, I'm sure, from many preachers and authors, how much of this is really in the book, in the Bible. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, before I read any further, note that there's no vertical up and down going on here. There's men, lots of men. They're having lots of daughters, and therefore there's quite a population on the earth. And among them, some of these daughters are marrying people who were called in the passage sons of God. Now, if these sons of God are angels, then they certainly must have come down. But it doesn't mention any geographical movement. It just says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, in most places in the Bible, sons of God refers to godly people. The term is used, or at least the concept is used, throughout the Old Testament and the New. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, it says in 1 John chapter 3. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to get them he gave the power to become the sons of God. In Hosea, God said that when Israel would turn back to him from their apostasy, said then they'll be called sons of the living God. And again, Isaiah said to God, you're our father, we're your children. And so being a child of God or a son of God in the Bible more often than not means being a godly person, a person devoted to God, a person born of God, perhaps. Now, there are a few places in the Bible where sons of God might refer to angels, and those places would all be in the book of Job. The book of Job does use the term sons of God about three times, and at least one of those times it sounds like it could be referring to them as angels, and maybe so. I can't commit myself on that. Maybe Job does use the term sons of God to refer to angels, but the rest of the scripture uses the term sons of God to refer to ordinary people who are godly. So what's Genesis mean by sons of God? Well, one possibility is that he's using it as angels, similar to Job. Another possibility is he's talking about godly people. And what he's saying is what really caused the corruption in the world before the flood was that people who were godly, who in previous generations had chosen their mates based on their godly convictions and principles, and therefore raised godly families, they sort of had a change. It says they saw the daughters of men were beautiful to look upon, and so they took wives of as many as they chose. So, in other words, godly people who you would expect to be choosing spouses on the basis of spiritual affinity and godliness are now looking at how beautiful the women are and saying, I'm going to take the prettiest woman I can find, not the godliest. And this, of course, meant a breakdown in the family, in the godly line of people who had previously been only marrying within the faith. This was like becoming unequally yoked. And among the problems that arose was their children. Now, when it says there were Nephilim or giants in the earth in those days, it does not tell us that the giants or the Nephilim were the children of these marriages. A lot of people think, well, the marriages, the sons of God must necessarily be angels or something superhuman, because only that would explain how these women who are mere human could have children that were something more than human, giants, something different than ordinary people, genetically different. So the sons of God who married these women must have been something other than normal men, they argue. Well, this might have some force if the Nephilim or the giants were in fact the children of those marriages. But the Bible does not indicate that those Nephilim were the children of those marriages. What it actually goes on to say in verse 4, there were Nephilim or giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Okay, so the Nephilim were in the earth when? Well, in those days, and also after these marriages took place. Now, the reference to and also after the marriages took place must mean and before that too. Nephilim were in the world before and after these marriages took place. There's no suggestion that the Nephilim are the offspring of those marriages. That is something that has been brought in. Where'd it come from? It came from the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch was a non-inspired Jewish piece of writing written about two centuries before Christ or less. Very popular, very influential on Jewish thought. The author claimed to be Enoch, though very few people believe it really was the historical Enoch. And he gave a description of many things, including angels coming down and marrying human women before the flood. And, of course, the author of this book interpreted Genesis 6 the way that that you've heard it interpreted. And that's how and when this particular idea came into Judaism. And the book of Enoch also had a tremendous influence on early Christianity, though it was not an inspired book itself. Christians read it. It was a popular book, just like Christians and non-Christians alike like to read the book of Revelation. Well, Enoch was sort of a similar sounding book, kind of is apocalyptic. And so Jews, among whom the book was produced, and Christians found it interesting to read the book of Enoch, and it influenced thinking. And for a very long time, rabbis and some Christian teachers have held that the sons of God married the daughters of men. These were angels and that their children were the giants. And so many popular teachers today are writing books about the Nephilim. Some ministers are, you know, talking about how UFOs are the Nephilim in our time and so forth. And, you know, a bunch of sensational, sexy stuff, but actually none of that is really demanded by the, an actual exegesis of the passage. The passage doesn't say anything distinctly or indisputably about angels coming down. And it doesn't say that the Nephilim were the products of the marriages that are described there. So, I mean, if people read that into there, like Enoch did, and like those who followed Enoch, I guess they can, and many Christians do. I'm not persuaded. I'm not persuaded, since the Bible doesn't actually say any of those things, I guess I'd have to, on some other basis, decide whether it seems likely to be so. Now, let me just say this. Even if it is so, even if angels did marry women, and even if there were giants born to them, even if everything about this scenario is even as it was claimed by Enoch and by those who follow his teaching on this, they would have all been killed in the flood. The flood came after this, and in fact, it was because of the results of these marriages that the flood had to come to wipe out the wicked. So if there ever were giants on the earth who were the products of these marriages, or of like half-human, half-angelic people, well, the flood wiped them out. They're not here now. But I believe that the Nephilim were not half-human and half-angel. I believe they were probably genetic giants, even as in a later generation, Goliath was a genetic giant, and his four brothers and his dad, they were all, it was a family of giant men, genetically bigger than other people, 10 feet tall in his case, almost. So, you know, to say that there were a lot more people of that type in those days is interesting to note, but it's not necessarily saying that they had, you know, only half human parentage. So anyway, that's my excursus on that point. I appreciate your call, David. We're going to talk next to George from McMinnville. I know George. Hi, George. Welcome to the Narrow Path, McMinnville, hey. Oregon.
Hey, just on that last call that you had, I had a gentleman tell me his interpretation of the sons of God, daughters of men, and I'd never heard it in my life, and I haven't heard you give that as another option, so I'll just throw it at you. What he says is that he believes that Adam and Eve had children prior to Cain, and those were the sons of God. So in other words, they lived in the garden. They were under the curse, but they lived in the garden and were all banished. And that's one of the ones that Cain actually went and found his wife with. And they were called the sons of God, and the others were the daughters of men. You ever heard anything like that?
Well, no, not as an official position that anyone took. Is this person just saying that's how he reads it and how he thinks it is, or is he part of a group that thinks that way about it?
I think it's just him. He's kind of broken it down. That's where he is, the position he's coming from.
Yeah, see, that kind of sounds like something that someone could come up with. There's a lot of different ways people have tried to deal with that that cryptic passage. And I don't think I've ever heard that particular approach. I've certainly heard people raise questions about whether there were other humans besides Adam and Eve, and whether they had children before Cain and Abel and so forth. But I think the Bible's fairly clear that Cain was the first child of Adam and Eve, and that Abel was the second. I mean, if that's not the case, then we're, everything else is kept secret, and therefore your friend's view would have absolutely no biblical basis. It'd just be a speculation, and I don't see any reason to go with it. You know, I mean, since the Bible doesn't say some of these things are true or not true, I mean, some of these things are ambiguous, I guess he could, if he wished, take that position or any number of other speculative positions, but I wouldn't think there's any merit in it biblically.
What would be the strongest case you could make that Cain was the first?
Well, Adam knew his wife, and she begot a son, Cain. And, you know, that's the first. The Bible indicates, you know, that the whole human race sinned in Adam, in some sense, came under the curse because of Adam. If there were some human beings born of Adam and Eve before the curse, then there'd be certainly some exceptions to the general rule that Paul taught. But I don't know that there, you know, certainly I don't see Paul leaving very much room for that. I guess the one thing I would say is, if there were people, unfallen, who were born to Adam and Eve before they fell, that would seem significant. And it's very interesting that the Bible would make no reference to them whatsoever.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, that would be like a significant thing, since all humanity that we read about in Scripture is fallen since Adam and Eve fell. If there were some humans who never fell, I mean, that'd be very interesting. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but why would the Bible be silent on it? And if they did exist and God chose to be silent about it, wouldn't that suggest he didn't want us to know about it?
Right. Well, those are my thoughts as well. I'd never, ever heard that. I thought, well, he claimed that they were under the curse of Adam and Eve, but it's like, well, boy, I don't. Maybe they're of a different class if you believe that.
And some of them married Cain, huh?
That's what they say.
All right, well, then I wonder if that would constitute that woman's fall. You know, she was part of the unfallen humans, and then she married the cursed man. It seems like that would be worth mentioning as the kind of compromise that I was just describing in Genesis 6. But anyway, you know, there's so much human speculation. I'll just say, when it comes to the maybe dozens of possible weird wrinkles that people can put on this interpretation of this passage, you got to just kind of say, well, okay, we don't know exactly what the right interpretation is because it's vague. But I'm going to stick with the ones that seem most likely,
yeah,
and the ones that seem most consistent with the rest of Scripture.
Yep. That helps, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, George. Thanks for your call.
You bet. We'll see you. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael, who's calling from somewhere in California, in our central California, I assume, listening to KKMC, although we do have other stations in California, in Sacramento and in San Francisco carrying the program. If you'd like to be on the program before I take Michael's call, just give out the number again. We have time. Well, we might have time for your call. You can call 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's Michael in Live Oak.
That Michael. Okay, that's, I know where you're calling from.
That's
yeah.
Right. That's right. So anyway, along the lines of the previous questioner, I just wanted to, first of all, see if I understand the Christian view. So because of Adam and Eve, because of their error in the Garden of Eden, that decision that was made permanently altered the nature of the human spirit.
That is the way that I guess we'd say Orthodox Christian teaching has always understood it. I have some questions about some aspects of that, simply because it's not stated quite in those terms in the Bible. It is you have represented accurately what most Orthodox Christian theology would teach, but it's not something the Bible says in quite that way. The Bible does say that sin and death, as a consequence of sin, both came upon all men because of Adam's sin. Now, Augustine, in the late 4th century, argued that what this means is that we were all in Adam when he sinned, corporately, just like you were in your grandparents, you know, before your parents were born. You know, where were you? You were in them. And if they had died, if your grandfather had died before he had any children, what would have happened to you? You would have died in him, right? I mean, you would have died in him because you were in him. And they say that because we were in Adam, everybody was, because no one had come out of him yet. The whole genetic pool of the human race was in this one couple. Well, when they fell, humanity fell, because they were all of humanity themselves. And so all fell. And there's some mysterious sense then in which it is argued that sin has been, you know, woven into the very nature of being human. And to my mind, that could be definitely true. I was certainly raised believing that's true, and I don't have any serious problem with it now, only to say that that's only one explanation that a theologian has given to something Paul said that was more vague than that. To say that because of Adam's sin, and he brought sin and death on the world, might be interpreted different ways than that, but that is certainly the classic way of understanding it. But that classic way raises serious questions, like how then is sin, which is not a physical trait or a biological trait, how is it transmitted? How is it inherited? Well, that wouldn't necessarily be super problematic, because if there's a part of us that's not biological, we would not expect it to be inherited through biological DNA. It'd be something else. There's another realm of human existence besides the physical, and how sin might be passed down in the spiritual realm, we really don't have any analogies for. We don't know. But it could be. It could be. It certainly does seem that all people sin, even from birth, and that is the explanation Christian theology has usually given to it. I can think of maybe one other alternative possibility, but I couldn't prove it any more than the traditional view could be proven. Did you want to say something more about it?
Am I still on the line?
Yes, yes. There was noise on your line, yeah.
All right.
There's some noise on your line. I have to. When there's a lot of background noise, I put you on hold till I'm ready to talk, to have you speak again. Go ahead.
All right. So, yeah, it raises an interesting question, because if the human being has this sin nature, that's an inherent, unalterable nature. That's just the innate condition of being human. Then how could that ever be, how could that change? Would it have to be the introduction of a completely new nature, or would it be a regeneration or say, modification of the old nature? It's an ontological question.
It is, and some Christians answer it one way and some another. Some think that we have two natures after we're converted, that before we're converted, we just have our old fallen Adamic nature from Adam, but that when we're converted, we get a second nature. Now we have two natures, and they're kind of fighting it out,
right,
like a black dog and a white dog in us. And some people say you just feed the white dog and you'll do better, you'll live better, because you'll be encouraging that new nature. Others believe that it's more sensible to talk about as having a single nature that's undergoing transformation.
Right.
It started out sinful, but there's been the infusion of a new element, which is new life in Christ and the Spirit of God, who at work in us is transforming us from glory to glory into the image of Christ, so that it can be seen as if there's two natures fighting it out, or one nature that, frankly, in the context of something of a conflict between, you know, old desires and new desires, but one nature has all those desires, and it's,
which,
you know.
Which view do you, which one makes more sense to you?
There are some things Paul says that seem to support the first view on one hand, in that he talked about how the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things you want to. Now, he doesn't speak of the flesh or the spirit as separate natures. They could be separate aspects of one nature, certainly. I'm a complex person. My nature would simply describe what I am, and I'm a complex being. And so it could still be that there's only one nature influenced by fleshly and spiritual desires on both sides, or these could be seen as separate natures fighting it out. In any case, what the Bible does teach is that God gives us his spirit and the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that helps us to counteract the influence of our sinfulness and to live a life that is pleasing to God. Unfortunately, I'm out of time for the week, actually. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. That is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. You can donate from there, or just take the stuff that's there for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.